Continuing in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water.' And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" That's John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. Half a dozen verses. And in those half dozen verses are half a dozen things, truths, themes, any one of which could easily occupy the entire sermon and sustain our souls all the way to glory. Baptism. John the Baptist came baptizing with water, but the one who sent him to baptize with water told him, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, that is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." By and by, we'll come to, "You must be born again." It's in chapter 3. Nicodemus will ask, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb?" And Jesus will reply, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." To be immersed, enfolded, baptized with the Spirit, that's how you're born again. Born of the Spirit. We'll get there, but not today. In verse 30, the Baptist says of Jesus, "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" Do you know that is the third time we have encountered that phrase, and we are just a little over halfway through chapter 1? There is a bet you could have won with me. Hey, Chris, did you know that John the Baptist's statement, "He who comes after me is preferred before me," is repeated three times in the first 30 verses of John? No way. Check it out. Verse 15, verse 27, and verse 30. Last week we talked about what made the Baptists so special. The way I phrased it was, John the Baptist was not about John the Baptist, he was about Jesus. The way the Baptist himself phrased it is, "After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me." He said that over and over. Then there's the matter of witness, testimony. Verse 32, John bore witness. Verse 34, "I have seen and testified." It's the same word in the Greek. The noun is martyria, the verb martyreo. Yes, it's the root of our word martyr, but in Greek, the essential idea is not to die, it's to speak, to declare, to proclaim. Martyrs are those who have done this to the uttermost. They have sealed their testimony, their martyria, with their blood. We are not all called to die, but we are all called to be martyrs, witnesses of Jesus. Literally, his last words to us on earth, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you," that's the baptism, "and you shall be witnesses, martyrs to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." That's Acts 1:8. For reasons we'll explain as the series progresses, testimony, witness, is an elemental concern for John. You could almost say an obsession of his. Consider the way he introduced the Baptist, verses 6 and 7. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. He redundantly employs both the noun, for a witness, and the verb, to bear witness. It's a form of emphasis, like saying he danced a dance, he sang a song, he dreamt a dream. The Baptist came to testify a testimony, to witness bearing witness of the light. This will keep coming up, so we'll talk about it throughout John. Right now, I'll just tell you that in all the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke combined, you will find that noun and that verb a total of 7 times. In the Gospel of John, all by itself, he uses it 47 times. I think we're on to something with the witness theme in John. Well, I am introducing a passage that is only 6 verses long, talking about things in it we're not going to talk about. Why aren't we talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the Baptist's insistence that Christ is preferred before him, or the privilege and burden of our witness? Because there is something in this passage, I can't say more important, I'll say there is something in this passage so beautiful by my lights that I can't help talking about it. And since I get to decide what we're talking about, we're talking about that. In this passage, there's a revelation, a designation that occurs nowhere else in the Bible that is so beautiful, so powerful, so practical, that we're talking about it. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Behold, the Lamb of God. That's what we're talking about. That's what this sermon's about, beholding the Lamb of God. That phrase, the Lamb of God, occurs nowhere else in the entire Bible. It's another bet you could have won with me. Hey, Chris, did you know the phrase Lamb of God is only in one passage of the Bible? I'd have said, no way. Though it's just one of dozens of descriptive phrases of Christ, we have many of them here. Bread of life, Son of God, living water, Comforter, Lion of Judah, Alpha and Omega, there's Lamb of God, just one of many. But that one, the Lamb of God, is so powerful. It resonates so deeply, rings so clearly. It seems as if it must occur throughout the Bible, but it doesn't. Only the Baptist testifies of Jesus that he is the Lamb of God, and only in John chapter 1. To be sure, lamb, sheep, shepherd imagery permeates the Bible, stem to stern, Genesis to Revelation, from the Good Shepherd to the lost sheep, from Psalm 23 to Isaiah 53, the whole Bible, as it were, stinks of sheep. That's why the phrase is so resonant, but the phrase itself, the words, the Lamb of God, are uttered only by the Baptist and only in the first chapter of John. To be strictly accurate, it occurs twice there. Can't say it only occurs once, but it's only in one passage, only spoken by one person, only the voice of one crying in the wilderness calls Jesus the Lamb of God. And coining that phrase for us, bequeathing it to us, is in and of itself enough to validate the Baptist's entire life. if he hadn't done anything else right, if he had stumbled, bumbled, fumbled, everything else, of course he didn't, but if he had, just saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God," would tip the scales in his favor, earn him his "well done, good and faithful servant." Verse 29, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world," and literally the next day, verse 35, again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Good move. Follow the Lamb of God. And the Baptist doesn't go, "No, wait, stay here. I just meant look at him." That's not what "behold the Lamb of God" means. He's told them over and over, "The one coming after me, he's preferred before me. He's what it's about. He's the one you want." Drum roll, please. Ladies and gentlemen, behold the Lamb of God. With that, John's bowing out. He hit his mark. He nailed his line. He stuck his landing. As he's been saying all along, it's all about the Lamb of God. Those two disciples in verse 37, we learned subsequently, one was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. The other was our author, the Apostle John, which means our author was introduced to Jesus by his rabbi, John the Baptist, introduced to Jesus by the Baptist as the Lamb of God. His first connection with Jesus, his first interaction with him, was to behold him as the Lamb of God, and the rest is history. We are sitting here 2,000 years later reading his book, in which he says to us through his mentor, John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Because as he knew from personal experience, once you've beheld the Lamb of God, it's all over. You'll be following him. Huh. Nothing else to do. Sure. And that makes the disciple whom Jesus loved very happy. That's why he went to the trouble of writing his book, and why 2,000 years later we're reading it, so that the testimony of the Baptist through the apostle in his gospel speaks to us, affects us, draws us to behold the Lamb of God. This sermon's going to be a bit unusual, and I'll tell you how that comes about. I was studying this passage, various references, commentaries, standard drill, and I came across a passage in a commentary that really shaped this sermon. When it comes to studying the scriptures and preaching, I've been doing this a while, so I'm pretty picky about my resources. It's not like I'm casting about hoping to find a book or hitting "I feel lucky" on a Google search to try to help me understand. I already know who's worth my time. And I was reading somebody well worth my time on this passage, and he got into trying to analyze the precise referent of the phrase, "the Lamb of God." Was it the Passover lamb, or the daily sacrificial lamb, or this, that, or the other lamb, blah, blah, blah. And he was listing reasons why it might be one and might not be the other. And I just thought, bro, you are way overthinking this one. The Lamb of God? Just listen to the words. Let the phrase drop into the pond of your mind and ride the ripples. Now, admittedly, that assumes a broad familiarity with the Bible, not academic language history stuff, just a mature awareness of its stories, feeling at home across the breadth of the Bible. The familiarity that is accessible to anyone who will take the time to read it regularly. But assuming that, the phrase, the Lamb of God, does not need to be analyzed for its precise referent. It needs to be savored. It needs to be echoed. It needs to be reveled in. But it does not need to be analyzed. It's like analyzing a sunset to determine if it's beautiful. Or analyzing a waterfall to verify it's majestic. It's like explaining a joke to demonstrate it's funny. A joke cannot possibly be funny to someone who requires an explanation of it. If you don't get it, it's not funny to you. And whether you get the Lamb of God or not, or the degree to which you get the Lamb of God, depends, as I said, on how familiar and comfortable you are with the Bible as a whole. Because, as I rather crassly put it, on the whole, it stinks of sheep. So we're going to start in Genesis, and we are going to end up in Revelation. And we're just going to touch down here and there at points of resonance with the lamb-sheep sacrifice theme. There is going to be a significant amount of quiet space in the rest of this sermon, so much that I've asked Dan Adams to come up and sort of quietly play underneath it, because the quiet itself can become a distraction, and it's not the point. The point is to hear the Word of God and allow some time for it to reverberate, reflect back to you something you did not know or didn't know you knew about the Lamb of God. Here and there, I will say more or less, but mainly I'm going to be quiet. I'm even going to take a seat up here. So, relax, close your eyes if you like, as we take a pass through Scripture, following the lead of John the Baptist, beholding the Lamb of God. We'll begin very near the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 4.
Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, and this time his brother Abel was born. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand.
Thank you.
of a classic question in biblical studies. What was wrong with Cain's offering? The text just tells us Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground, while Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. Could be Cain just threw his offering together, while Abel brought the best. Then there's also the blood aspect. Cain brought of the fruit of the ground. Abel brought a sacrifice. Perhaps echoing chapter 3, Adam and Eve's failed attempt to cover themselves with leaves, in contrast to the animal skins with which God covered them, from, by implication, the animals he sacrificed for them. We do know, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. That's Hebrews 4:11. And we know that that sacrifice, the first accepted sacrifice, was a lamb. We turn now to Abraham, a man through whom God promised to build a nation and provide salvation for the world through his special son, Isaac. But then there was Genesis 22.
Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And then he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship. And we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its thorns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord Will Provide. as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided.
I was struck by Isaac's observation as they ascend. Look, the fire and the wood. Look there could just as easily be translated, behold. Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb? Behold, where is the lamb? My son, God will provide for himself the lamb. And it's the angel of the Lord who calls to Abraham from heaven, that is to say, the pre-incarnate Christ. In other words, it is the Lamb of God who stays Abraham's hand and points him to the substitute. The Exodus from Egypt, the famous 10 plagues, the 10th and final one being the death of the firstborn. It's when God instituted the Passover, which observant Jews have celebrated every year for the past 3,500 years. Exodus 12 tells the story of the first Passover.
Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike it all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Israel I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you, when I strike the land of Egypt.
You know, when you think of something you never thought of before and you go, how did I not notice that? It's the way I felt after listening to this passage. You often hear the figure 2 million Hebrews at the time of the Exodus. It comes from a verse later in Exodus 12, verse 37. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. 600,000 men, figuring an adult female for every male, a couple of kids per couple, puts you at 2,400,000. 2 million is a conservative estimate. Anyway, the passage that stood out to me was verse 6 of Exodus 12. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Every family had a lamb, and every family killed their lamb at the same time at twilight. All together, 500,000 lambs slain, all at once. By the by, the Lamb of God was slain just before twilight, on the eve of Passover. Last week we covered John the Baptist, who introduced himself as the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. The prophet Isaiah said many things, among them this, in chapter 53.
He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors.
It's entirely appropriate to be reverent, to be quiet, to be somber, beholding the Lamb of God. But there's a point of balance, a time to view the whole equation. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That's heavy, that's sad, and it's perfectly true. But it's also true that's not the whole story. The story does not end with a dead lamb. It goes beyond that, beyond death. And while we never want to lose that reference, we don't want to end where the story doesn't end, because though that part of the story is very sad, the story as a whole is joyful and happy, triumphant and exhilarating. You catch some of that upswing in Isaiah 53 toward the end, verses 10 and 11. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. We'll conclude with one of the many passages celebrating the victory of the Lamb. It's from the book of Revelation, the start of chapter 5. The Apostle John, our author, has been swept up to heaven, to the very throne room of God. Revelation 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. In the imagery of Revelation, that scroll is what it's all about. You could think of it as the title deed to the universe, but it's all sealed up, and it looks like we're stuck, because no one is worthy to open it. So John says, verse 4, I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. You know the sort of dream where there's one thing you need to do, but you can't do it? Maybe it's move your feet, maybe it's flip the switch, maybe it's say the words. Doesn't matter what it is, whatever it is, it's the thing you need to do, and you can't do it. Everything would be okay if you could do it, but you can't. That's the feeling here in Revelation 5 in the throne room of heaven. Because this is the grand show. Everything's at stake. Everything depends on it. It's the end of this world and the beginning of the next, and we're stuck. It's on lockdown because no one is worthy to open that scroll. So John weeps much. But one of the elders says to him, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Glory, hallelujah, the show will go on. the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. John looks and beholds, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stands a lamb, looking as if it had been slain. And it is the Lamb, and only the Lamb, who is worthy to open the scroll. Four living creatures of 24 elders fall down before the Lamb and start to sing, You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. We could go on and on and on. In fact, in heaven, we will go on and on and on, praising the Lamb that was slain. But here and now, we'll stop. This sermon is concluding. What we've done is not remotely thorough, far from comprehensive. But we have, here and there, beheld the Lamb of God. And the degree to which we get it, we recognize he is the Lamb of God. To that degree, we'll follow him and adore him and serve him. Not forgetting a special thanks to John the Baptist, who among those born of women is the only one to tell us, "Behold, the Lamb of God." We're going to have a song now, and after that song, we'll have some quiet time with a little quiet music, and then we will all sing together again. But after this next song, we've got the elements of communion in the front corners here, and during that quiet music that Dan will play, please get up and serve yourself. And take communion yourself during the song time that follows.